Let us turn now to Acts chapter 10, begin reading from the first verse, and we'll read on down through verse 23. Acts 10, 1 through 23. Beginning to read then with the first verse, let us now hear God's word. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. May the Lord bless this teaching from God's word. Well, we come upon... let's pray before we go into it. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us as we consider this Thy word. Open it, help us to go away with something of significance from this passage. And especially help us to see our great need of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have today a great confusion in the ranks of Christendom about how we should live, we have confusions both theological and ethical. The title of the sermon is Theological Apples and Ethical Oranges. And we have a great confusion today. Very often, people will, to their credit, they will study theology, and they will, in their preference for theology, they will overlook ethics and just think, well, it's not all that important that we know precisely how to live, because if we're saved, if we're redeemed, that's really the important part. We don't really need to consider these other things. So in some cases, there's an eclipse of the ethics of God that He has revealed in the Scripture. Really, for most of the 20th century, There's been a lot of pontificating about ethics. Oh, the Nazis were really bad. Some people would say that Mao Zedong is evil. So there's pontificating about these things, but hardly anybody, even from the Christian church, has come at it from a really moral perspective. We tend to prefer our morals for other people. We tend to enjoy making ethical pronouncements about others' actions, but then when it comes to us, if we're Christians, we rejoice in our status of being saved, and then we think God will understand basically all the other things of our lives. We don't really fear the Lord like the man of Psalm 50. We don't really have an awareness of God's presence being like a smoking furnace or a tempestuous, that the Lord in His presence even affects the elements of nature around Him. So some people prefer theology and they prefer the gospel. Other people, very few, but those that seem to pay any attention to ethics at all usually get it wrong. They think that they can be saved by their ethics or something like that. Or they become kind of pharisaical and they stress the small things. I love it in our day. Our day, believe it or not, is a very pharisaical day. We've elevated just a couple of different ethical ideas like racism. We elevate them until they're everything. They're like the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy soul and strength and might and that sort of thing. So that the only real mistake you can do today is be a racist or not pay your taxes. You know, just a couple things like that where those people can go to jail for that if they're a certain sort, maybe Republicans. But you know, if they're of another sort, like the Democrats, the news media doesn't seem to care. We live in a day of great ethical confusion and theological confusion. And so this passage, this is the introduction to the idea that the food laws of the Old Testament are going to be changed. But even more important than that, it's an introduction to the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just going to be concerned with the Jews. That now the Church of Christ is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles, people like us from the other parts of the world. And so this passage, the focus of the passage is on some very narrow changes between the Old Testament and the New. But it just reminds us, you know, if you're going to have changes, you need to understand what was there before. And you need to understand why that transition is there. And so really, if you understand this passage better, it helps you to put together good theology and good ethics. And it helps you to understand the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it helps you to understand the beauties of some of what Jesus Christ came to do in terms of our salvation. So it's a very interesting passage and has a whole lot to do. So what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to look at the passage because there's so many little interesting tidbits in the passage itself. Then we're going to extrapolate out of that and look at some of the things that it teaches us for understanding how to be a Christian in the modern era. We see that the passage opens with a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Now, it's amazing how God, in His providence, brings these different strands together. There's a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. There's another man, Peter, who goes up to his rooftop to have some prayer. And then he gets hungry. And in the midst of that hunger, behold, the Lord makes him fall into a trance. And while he is dreaming these dreams about this great blanket coming down with all the animals in it, while this is going on, there are men going, even before he dreamed the dream, there are men that are on the road, and they arrive at the house at the very moment that the trance and the dream ends. Just amazing how the Lord works. God is in control of all of our circumstances. And if God works all of the events of the world of Cornelius and the world of Peter like this, It's a little bit more of an extravagant manner, and God tells us what he's doing, but this is simply illustrative of the fact that God is doing these kinds of things all the time. Well, why do we, as young people, sometimes fall in love? Well, why do we have the parents that we have? Why do we have the children that we have? Why does one child do this and another child does that? In our lives, we graduated from high school in 1966, a long time ago. 2016 minus 1966, you get 50. This year is the 50th anniversary of our high school reunion. And so there's a plan for a reunion in September up in upstate New York. And everybody, it seems, our class has been almost negligent of any thoughts of nostalgia. But this year, it seems that the nostalgia spirit is working in our midst. And so on Facebook, there are a number of places where people are focusing, and old relationships are being renewed, and I'm getting messages from this person and that person that I haven't talked to in 50 years that they want to befriend me. They found me. And we're seeing these things transpire. But in this case, the Lord is working out some strange events in the life of Peter and Cornelius with these purposes that I said and I noticed. So we see here with Cornelius that he's a centurion of a regiment in the Roman army named the Italian Regiment. This reminds us of how things don't really change. It reminds us of how armies existed then and armies exist now. It reminds us of how we can be Christians in the world. Now, this Cornelius, the Roman army was basically a pagan army. They even had pagan worship, idolatrous worship, that would take place within the larger confines of the army sometimes. And yet here was this man who was a converted man, a Christian, Cornelius. Now this is before the Gentile church really was huge. But there were thousands of people that had been won to Christ already in the Jerusalem area, and evidently Cornelius was a relatively recent convert, but already he could be called a devout man who feared God with all his household. Now, if you're a Christian, we ought to be able to talk about you this way. Are you a devout person? Do you fear the Lord with all of your household? Do you give alms generously to the people? Do you pray to God always? See, this is a new believer, and he's in the Roman army. He's working out his faith within the confines of secularism. These are things that we face today, and Cornelius is a great example of that in our lives. Now, as he's just going about his prayers, the Lord brings a vision to him because he's going to use Cornelius in a major step forward in the Christian church. And he's going to use Cornelius to help to teach Peter, one of the great apostles, one of the most prominent apostles. He's going to use Cornelius to kind of lead Peter so that Peter can get a new understanding in his mind, both about Old Testament ethics and New Testament ethics and about the New Testament people of God and what God's plans were for the church. And so God comes to Cornelius in these devotions of his and tells him about Peter. If you and I are not doing our devotions, if you and I fail to pray to the Lord, as I preached about a couple of weeks ago, we are really missing out, because God comes to us at times of prayer and teaches us things about ourselves and about our needs and things that we might do, great plans, twists and turns, and new chapters of our lives. So this is what he did with Cornelius. And that's Cornelius's vision. Peter, In verse 9, we see that Peter has the same kind of issue. Peter goes up on the housetop to pray about noontime. It was the sixth hour of the day, numbered from sunrise. And so somewhere around lunchtime, Peter goes up on his roof to pray. And I love the details of Scripture. It says in verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. See, the Bible wants us to realize that when God comes over people, it's not just an imagination. When we get hungry, it tends to sharpen our focus on lunch and not spiritual things. But here's Peter, he's starting to get hungry, and then all of a sudden, whoa! The Lord descends upon Peter, and Peter's no longer thinking about hamburgers and hot dogs or peanut butter sandwiches. Peter is now thinking about the Lord, and the Lord gives him a vision. Now listen to look at this vision. It's not fully explained here. We won't go into it fully, but it says that there was like a great sheet that came down, and it was bound at four corners, and in it were all kinds of animals. Can you imagine God giving a person a dream about a huge sheet with all kinds of animals in it? It's kind of a crazy thing. Well, a lot of our dreams are crazy too, aren't they? And so God gives Peter this crazy dreams, and Peter sees all the animals in the sheet or in this great piece of fabric, and then a voice comes to him and says, "Peter, kill and eat." Now, if you ever wanted to have a scripture that was problematic for vegetarianism, this is the text. I've often said to people that, the sacrificial system, God tells the people to kill and to eat of the sacrifices. So you can be a vegetarian. I mean, you can eat vegetarian meals. That's fine. But the point is, when you start telling people vegetarianism is superior, or eating meat is a kind of a heresy, it's false. If you go to that second stage, you do not have the backing of the scripture. Because here we have the voice of God saying, kill and eat. Those are the two things that vegetarians say are evil. I mean, doctrinaire vegetarian. They say we shouldn't be killing the animals. And then, worse than that, we shouldn't be eating them. Here's the Spirit of God saying, kill and eat. Now, this is just a little footnote to the biblical ethics. You see, people tend to get sidetracked on this little ethical possibility or that little ethical possibility. Sometimes they're ethnically bound. They think that the whole key to ethics is being of a certain tribe or nation or race. These things are incidental. The Lord has created all of these things. He made of all men. He made all men of one. And these things are small. But people, we tend to major in minors. And then the majors which God gives us, like loving Him, worshiping Him, all those things we tend to overlook. So that we major on the things, these little things, these picayune things, these trivial things. And then the more important things we just disregard. But here Peter sees this vision, and Peter immediately says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, the Jews, because the Lord in the temple worship, because the Lord called Israel to dedicate the sacrifices and the foods of the temple to Him, and not to eat them before they were dedicated to Him, the Israelites interpolated that, or they used their little active minds and they developed a whole way of eating that had to do with what they call kosher today, things that were kadosh or holy. And so God did not command people to do these things except in the temple services, but they adopted them for their culture. And so here we have Peter, a Jew of the turn of the millennium, just after the turn of the millennium, who's saying, I won't eat these things, God, because I've never eaten anything that wasn't washed or cleansed or dedicated to God, and I certainly don't eat the things that were unclean based upon the Old Testament Mosaic law. In Moses' law, he reveals that the people of God should not eat certain things, like bottom feeders, like carp or crustaceans or scallops, things that we many of us love today, but a pork, another thing, because the pig was a scavenger. And so God outlawed certain things in the Old Testament of the people of God. And Peter recognizes that. And so he says, I'm not going to eat these things that either, number one, weren't dedicated to you, or number two, were outright forbidden because they were unclean. And then a voice from heaven corrects him and says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. See, there's some ethical teaching there. There's some insights that we get all of a sudden about how we ought to behave. And maybe there's a transition between what was taught in the Old Testament to what now is going to be taught in the New Testament. And especially, God is going to teach Peter and the other apostles that people like Cornelius, Greek-speaking people, people that were not Jews, God is going to be telling them, these people too are going to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So great teachings. But if we ask ourselves, see what happens is some people today, they see this, they see what happened here, and they say, well, what I see is that God's changing his law. And so if God's changing his law, that kind of relativizes everything in the Old Testament in terms of ethics. So it really doesn't matter what Moses taught. If God is changing things like the food laws, that means that the really important thing today is just to love the Lord, just to be a Christian. It really doesn't matter about these behavior patterns. It doesn't. We really, in our Christian lives, we really don't need to study how to be good or God's rules for being good. We can just kind of do it on our own. And I would argue with you that that is a very bad deduction to make from this text, because there are changes here. But what we see is that God is not setting aside his law in the Old Testament. We see in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 5th chapter, Jesus comes. I mean, these are the people that say that because of Jesus, the Old Testament really doesn't matter anymore. Well, listen to Jesus, what he says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Another text is John 14:21, where Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So in this case, ethics is a qualification or a definite for the definition of the love of God. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. How in the world can we extrapolate from a passage in Acts chapter 10 talking about the food laws, how can we extrapolate from that the idea that all Old Testament ethics are set aside, or that all we need is theology, all we need is good beliefs about the Lord? No, the Bible says if you have good beliefs about the Lord, if you have good theology leads you to good ethics. Then if you have good ethics, if you understand ethics clearly, then it drives you to good theology. The more you study ethics, the more you understand that we have a great need for redemption. We must have Christ or we die. So ethics drive you to theology, and theology drives you to ethics. These two are friends, but they are apples and oranges. They're both in the food group. Neither one should be excluded. Just because we have the apples doesn't mean we don't need the oranges, and just because we have the oranges doesn't mean we don't need the apples. I see on Facebook, on the internet, I see these mistakes being made all the time between theology and ethics and theology. If you look back at the history of the Bible, you can see an amazing development of ethics. The Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve pretty much knew what they should do intuitively. And then anything else God was revealing to them, like the Sabbath. God rested, and so they were to rest based on the Sabbath. We see the fall and the fall into sin and how Adam and Eve deviated from what God had said. They allowed the contradiction of Satan to stand. What kind of ethics are those? That's a corruption. We see immediately within the family of Adam and Eve, we see that spiritual corruption spreading. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. The very first family, there's murder within the family. And then from the line of Cain, we see this awful man, Lamech, come to pass, who was a polygamist. He's breaking different of the commandments of the Lord, in this case the seventh commandment regarding marriage, and he's ensconcing an adulterous relationship right into the midst of his marriage. And then one of the principles of ethics is equity, equality. If somebody kills a person, then their life is to be taken from them. If they steal, then they are to be stolen from in return. They pay back what they stole plus another part, another whole part. But Lamech understands nothing of equity. The Bible says back in the third and the fourth chapter that Lamech, if he was offended, if somebody insulted him, Lamech would kill them. You see the inequity of that. These are ethics. The Bible tells us the history and the story of ethics, both of the good kind and of the bad kind. The flood. The human race was so corrupt that God just cleaned them off the face of the earth. He scoured the earth of their filth and of their corruption. And holiness prevailed through his retribution. It was only then, millennia, thousands and thousands of years after this, that God gives his code of ethics to Moses. And within that code, here we have a written code. Before then, there was no written code. God revealed most of the code to people, but it was more piecemeal, and they didn't understand it totally. But with Moses, God gave a whole revealed code of ethics, the Mosaic Law, so-called. And within that Mosaic code, God inserted a prophetic religious, I'll call it a cultus or a church. He inserted that into the Mosaic Law, and all of that pointed to the coming of the Messiah, to the need of a Messiah, to the sacrifices that the Messiah would make. The people were always to bring an unblemished animal. So the idea was that the Messiah who came would be perfectly righteous, and yet he would be sacrificed despite that righteousness. And so Moses was law, Moses was ethics, but Moses was also theology. And in Moses, both of those worked together wonderfully. And they all pointed to Jesus Christ. And when we get to Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus Christ was born under the law, first of all. He was above the law in the sense that he was God, that the law came from him, but he was born under the law in the incarnation. And yet, as we see in Acts chapter 10 here, we see that God is sovereign over the law. God says to Peter, when Peter says, I can't eat these animals. He's like a vegetarian, in that early day, and although of course not exactly. But what does God say? He says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God is superior over the law, because he is God. And the law is a codification, an outward codification of the inner character of the Lord. And Jesus then, so Jesus comes into the earth and he obtains, by his life, he obtains the essence and the core of this righteousness by his own fulfillment of the law. He obtains holiness by what he does. He achieves it, and then he makes it available for us, so that we can be close to God. So he doesn't extinguish righteousness. He doesn't abrogate the Old Testament. But once he fulfills all that Moses pointed to, then there was no need for these special food laws or special sanctification laws. They're called the Holiness Code in the Old Testament. There's no need for that because Christ is here himself. And so, we're at that point, and I don't have time to fully explain all that, but what we have here in Acts chapter 10 is this transition, and this is becoming known now to the Christian church, and God is going to explain it more and more to his people. Christ has come. Righteousness has been established. Ethics has been secured so that we can appear before our Heavenly Father and not be consumed by his wrath and his curse. And so it is ours to love the Lord, but it's also ours to exhibit the ethics of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament people will do. Would that modern Christians would do that as well. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text this morning would touch us and that we would learn from it. Whether we learn incidentals like how to be a Christian in a non-Christian world like Cornelius, or whether we learn that we ought not to jump on bandwagons like vegetarianism and treat them as gospel when they are not. Thou dost define gospel, O Lord. And just like you did with Peter, thou dost define goodness and righteousness. It's not up to us to devise these things by ourselves. And so we pray that you would make us babes in evil, as it says in Corinthians. That you would make us babes in evil. But that in understanding, we might be men. Our day and our age cries out for men and women of understanding. We are like a blind men in an age of blind men. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your church. We pray that the glory might shine forth out of Zion once again, and that we might be given the capacity to lead people in the ways of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.